Let's join in prayer to ask for the Lord's blessing as we open his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that once again this day we have this privilege to open your word and to have proclaimed to us the word of life, the word of salvation, and that indeed this afternoon we may hear the gospel proclaiming to us the gospel of our victory over death in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we reflect on all that threatens our comfort, as we reflect on all that makes up, contributes to our misery, we may recognize in this promise, in this gift of Jesus Christ, that we do indeed have in him, through him, complete victory over sin and all of its consequences, and the hope of everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn for our scripture reading, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. We'll read the verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25, page 1122 in your pew Bible. After that, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1142 in your pew Bible. So first of all then, Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And now turning to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read the verses 12 through 28 and then 35 through 58. 12 through 28 and 35 through 58. Of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. But when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now moving to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So far, the reading of God's Word. The sermon this afternoon is based on the summary of the teaching of God's Word in Lord's Day 22. I think I read in your bulletin that it's on page 223. When I look in the back of my Trinity Psalter hymnal, I find it on page 881. But I trust it's displayed. I'm going to read the questions and ask that you read the answers together. Lord's Day 22, questions and answers 57 and 58. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first question that the Catechism asked us was, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So that's how we characterize, that's how we describe our great need. and the great need of the whole human race. What we need is comfort. We need real comfort over against all that troubles us, all that brings misery into our lives. And there are a lot of things that promise us comfort, a lot of things to which people turn in the hope that they will receive comfort. People find comfort in having a sense of belonging, whether that's belonging to a family or belonging to some kind of society or some kind of fellowship. People can use drugs, people can use alcohol, people can use pleasure to take their minds off of the pain that they're experiencing, whatever kind of pain that might be. Apart from Christ, the thing that holds out the most hope, the greatest hope of comfort to people in the world is money. People put their trust in money to keep them safe, to keep them secure, to protect them from danger. And when it comes down to it, in every time, in every culture, in every part of the world, people have looked to money, people have looked to wealth, more than to anything else, as a source of comfort, as a refuge to them. It gives them a feeling of security in a world where there is so much uncertainty. But whatever money is able to do for you, and we acknowledge that money can do quite a bit for us, there's at least one test that money can't pass when it comes to giving us comfort. There's one circumstance, there's one event, there's one reality, there's one misery, we might say, that money, as powerful as it is, can't protect us from. There's one enemy that you're going to have to face alone, regardless of how rich or poor you might be. And of course, that enemy, that circumstance, is your death. And we all have to die. We don't think about that very often. I'm not saying it's healthy to think about it all the time. But we don't think about it very often. It's something we don't like to deal with or come to grips with. We'd rather push those kinds of thoughts out of our minds. But the reality is, every one of us is going to die. It is universal and it is inevitable. Every one of us has to die. And so it was when the preacher in Ecclesiastes reflected on death, and he recognized how death makes useless everything that we might have, everything we might do, everything we might accomplish. When he realized, you might say, that death makes it all pointless, that he said, all is vanity. Death is the great cloud that hangs over every human life and all of human life. And so we need a comfort that can stand up even to death. We need a comfort that will give us courage and hope and confidence even when we die, even while we're dying. Anything less than that is really useless. Anything less than that is really no comfort at all. In Lord's Day 22, we confess the comfort that God gives us in Jesus Christ because we share in His victory over death. I'm going to proclaim the gospel of life to you under the theme, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We'll see that God comforts us first with the promises that our bodies and our souls will be reunited. And second, that God and His people will be reunited. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. God comforts us with the promises that our bodies and souls will be reunited and that God and His people will be reunited. We may know, we may recognize 1 Corinthians 15 as the great chapter in the Bible, that chapter that's all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that comes to us from His resurrection. But the reason why there is such a chapter in the Bible is because there were people in Corinth, as you could hear when we read, there were people in Corinth who were denying that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the body. And as Paul answers that false teaching, that lie, the heart of his answer, the foundation of his answer, is the fact, the truth of the literal, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If that were true, says Paul, that would mean that the gospel of Jesus Christ would fail the test that every other comfort that we've invented or searched for also fails. The test of death. The gospel of Jesus Christ then could not stand up to that last test, the power of death, and it would be no gospel at all. Your faith would be futile. Well, that can't be, says Paul. If you're right, if the gospel really has no comfort for us in our death, over against our death, when we stand beside the grave, when we go to the grave, if the gospel really has no comfort for us there, we are of all people most to be pitied. People should feel absolutely sorry for us. I mean, we haven't experienced that so much, but Christians all over the world experience that to be a Christian means you invite suffering into your life. Jesus Christ said, we heard those words this morning, if anyone wants to follow me, he has to take up his cross. He has to deny himself. Christ calls us to a life of suffering. Christ calls us to a life of oppression and persecution. And if you follow Jesus Christ and all you get from him, you might say, is suffering and a cross that you have to carry, and after this life you get nothing from him, well, we should feel sorry for you. What an empty faith. What a twisted gospel. What good does Christ finally do for us if he fails us in the time of death? But Paul says, this is the gospel that we've proclaimed to you. In fact, in reality, in truth, Christ has been raised from the dead. If you look at the first part of the chapter, you'll see how he establishes that fact by the witnesses that saw Jesus Christ and so forth. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That term, first fruits, that's a biblical term that simply refers, and you could take it very literally, it's the first fruit of the harvest, especially. Israel was commanded to bring in, as a token, the first sheaf of grain from the grain harvest each year. And the idea of a first fruit is this represents everything that follows. This first fruit, this small amount, represents everything in the harvest. So when you give your first fruits, then you're saying, symbolically, I give myself, I give everything I have. And so Paul uses that picture now as he speaks about Christ and Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. He is the first fruits. We're the harvest that is guaranteed to follow because the first fruits has already been offered. The first one has already risen. Why? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. This is the logic of the covenant. This is the logic of the gospel. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Why is that so? Why do all die in Adam? Well, Adam was our head. Adam was our father. When he sinned, he brought death into the world, and not simply sort of as a principle in the world. He brought death to us. We became dead people, so to speak. We became mortal, subject to death. That's the way it works in the covenant God made with Adam and in Adam with us. Adam represented us. So what happened to Adam happened to us. What happened to Adam, what Adam did, was done by all of us. That's the logic of the covenant. Whatever happened to him happened to the whole human race. And by that very same logic, by that very same token and principle, according to the covenant, that's how it works between Christ and us. Paul says Christ is the last Adam. He came to take Adam's place. And when we believe in Christ, then we are grafted into Christ. Then Christ, not Adam, then Christ becomes our head. Then Christ becomes our representative. And according to the covenant, according to the way God operates, God sees what Christ did as though we had done it. And whatever Christ accomplished, whatever Christ received by his righteousness, by his obedience, by his death, is ours. What happens to him happens to us. Because of his righteousness, Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of his righteousness, which is ours by faith, we escape death. He escaped the clutches of our enemy. In fact, we would say he didn't just escape from death. By his righteousness, he defeated death. He became the victor over death. And that also brings benefits to us. Because we belong to him, because we are in him by faith, what happened to him happens to us. Because of his righteousness, we rise with him. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If he is raised from the dead, then we who are in him will also rise. It's true that we still have to die. It's also true that at that moment, to the human eye, at that moment of death, it looks like there's no difference anymore between those who are in Christ and those who are still in Adam. Both die and essentially die the same way. But you can't see how things really are simply with the human eye. Because Jesus Christ is the victor over death, and therefore death has been changed. Death has been transformed for the believer. Death is not the same for the believer as it is for the unbeliever. It is still an enemy. Everyone who has lost a loved one will know death is an enemy. Death invades our lives, you might say, and breaks up what belongs together. We know better than anyone how unnatural and terrible death is. But all the same, death is a defeated enemy. Christ has won the victory over death, and that changes everything for us. Christ defeated death, and therefore death now serves his purposes. Because when we die as believers, we go where he has gone before us. He was buried to sanctify the grave for us. We follow where he leads us. And by his resurrection, he has opened the way for us through death into life. In fact, in Lord's Day 16, we confess that death serves Christ's purposes in our salvation. Death has become a doorway that leads from this life into the life to come. Our death, we confess there in Lord's Day 16, puts an end to our sin and is our entrance into eternal life. That's all our enemy can do to us now. Our enemy has to serve Christ's purposes. And Paul goes further than that here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says you have to understand what God does for you through your death. He uses your death to transform you. This morning we had that word metamorphosis, changing form. And Paul is speaking about the same kind of thing here. Now it's not that Christ is transformed, but we are transformed, and that happens through our death. Paul says, you know, God transforms us, makes us into something new in the same way you might say a farmer or a gardener transforms a seed from that hard, dead little thing that has no life in it whatsoever. How does he transform it? He transforms it by burying it in the ground. In a certain way, one of the most unlikely things ever. We're so accustomed to knowing what seeds do when we plant them. But think about that. You see a little package of seeds, at least that's how we see them. You see a corn seed, looks like a little hard piece of plastic. There's no life in that thing whatsoever. But you stick it in the ground. I mean, what happens to things you stick in the ground? They rot, they decay, they disappear eventually. But a seed is entirely different. You put that in the ground, and out of that hard plastic, out of that burial place, there comes life. and a life that is utterly different in appearance than the seed was. The seed looks dead. The seed has no life in it whatsoever. What comes up is a living and fruitful corn stalk or stalk of grain or even a tree. It's an utter transformation. And Jesus speaks about himself in that same way in John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. A grain of wheat that is not buried is useless, lifeless. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's talking about himself, talking about his own death. And he says, that's how a seed comes to life. That's how a seed fulfills its purpose. And Jesus says, that's my way to victory. That's my way to bring you salvation. I'm going to make you live and bring you life by dying and being buried. And now Paul takes up that same imagery here in 1 Corinthians 15. He applies it to us. And he says, this is what you need to see by faith. This is what you need to think about. When you go to the cemetery and you see the open grave and the body goes down into the grave, then you have to say to yourself by faith, we are sowing a seed here. And you think about what happens to a seed that's planted in the soil. It is transformed. And Paul says the very same thing is going to happen to our bodies. They will be metamorphosed. They will be changed into an entirely different form. What is sown is perishable. We see that so clearly in death. But what is raised is imperishable. Our bodies are sown in dishonor, the shame of what sin has done, and that sin is our own action, our own fault. We've destroyed ourselves. That's a dishonor of death. Our bodies are raised in glory. They're sown in weakness and they're raised in power. They're sown a natural body, that is to say, a body subject to death. They're raised a spiritual body. And just like there's no comparison between that dead little plastic seed and the life that comes from it, Paul is saying there's no comparison between the appearance of the dead body, the natural body, the body in weakness and dishonor, and the glorified and filled with power, spiritual, imperishable body. Paul says you have to understand that has to happen to us. That transformation has to happen. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is no room in the new creation for perishable, dishonored, weak, natural bodies, because they're mortal. That is to say, they're corrupted by sin. And so our bodies can't go that way in that condition, corrupted by sin and subject to death. They can't go to that place where there is no sin and there is no death, when there's only life abundant and eternal. Before our bodies can be in a place where everything is made new, where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, our perishable bodies must put on the imperishable. Our mortal bodies must put on immortality. We have to go through death. Again, death serves God's purposes. We have to go through death so that we can be transformed. The body that is sown perishable in dishonor and weakness and natural will be raised imperishable, glorious, in power, a spiritual body. Behold, says Paul, I tell you a mystery. In other words, nobody has seen what I'm talking to you about. No one has ever experienced this. No one has ever imagined this. And in the face of universal death, this is not something anybody would ever have dreamed of. But this is what's going to happen. We shall not all sleep. Not everyone's going to die, but we will all be changed, all be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound announcing Christ's arrival, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Every believer in Jesus Christ who has been carried to the grave in tears will be raised on that day with a body that belongs, a body that is alive with the life of the new heaven and the new earth. And when that great miracle takes place, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. When we die, death, with all of its power and hatred, tears apart what God has joined together. Our bodies go into the ground, into the grave, and our souls go to be with the Lord. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Body and soul are a unit. Body and soul belong together. The body needs the soul. You've seen a body without a soul. It can do nothing. The body needs the soul. That's where its life comes from. And the soul needs the body to carry out its tasks, to do its work. Death doesn't just stop a beating heart. It is so destructive. It drives so deep into our being. It divides body and soul. And so there is a time between the moment of death and the moment of Christ's return when we will exist in that strange and abnormal state. We will be with the Lord, but without our bodies. That's how destructive and powerful sin is. But we confess this is how powerful our Savior is. This is how powerful His salvation is. Death can't take away what Christ has given us. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because in the moment of our death, immediately, our soul will be taken up to be with Christ. That's what Christ promised the thief on the cross. Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, he says. He doesn't say, I promise you someday you'll be with me in paradise. He says, today. But notice this also, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. We don't confess here. Jesus does not promise there. Some part of us, our soul, whatever that might be, will be with Christ. He says, you will be with me. We say, I will be with Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Death is awful. Death is powerful. Death is hateful. It is our enemy, but it doesn't have the final word over us, and it can't tear me away from Jesus Christ. This is my only comfort in life and in death, that I belong with body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Even in death, I belong to Him. Even in death, I am with Him and He is with me. And then when the Lord Jesus comes again at the last trumpet, also this my flesh, my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body, imperishable in glory and power, a spiritual body. We need to think about this promise and how this promise proclaims the truth and power of the gospel. The evidence of our misery, the brokenness that's caused by our sin, is in us and all around us. Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation is in bondage, in slavery, to corruption, to decay. But that brokenness, that misery becomes very real and personal when it happens to me, when it happens to my body, when it happens to my mind. It becomes real and personal when I become terminally ill and I am a dying person and I realize it. It becomes real and personal when I begin to grow old and all of a sudden I realize it all goes in one direction, and that direction is decline, and that direction is weakness, and that direction will only end with my death. Pain and weakness and decline in our bodies and our minds, and nothing we can do to stop it from happening to us. Then we experience in our very bodies the power of sin. We may say the power of death, the sting of death. Then the brokenness of sin becomes so real and so personal. I'm also caught up in it, in that bondage to corruption that enslaves the whole creation. I experience it. I can't escape the consequences of sin. And as real as that is, as real, I might say, maybe more real, more personal, is the comfort we have in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Think again of that image. We have the beginning of the Spirit and His work. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And Paul, as he's talking to the Romans, underlines that particular promise, that particular comfort of the gospel, that our bodies are going to be redeemed. And he's saying God's saving power is going to come to us in a most personal way. Also, this, my flesh, says answer 50. I'm not just going to have a body of flesh. This body, this flesh is going to be redeemed. That's what Job confessed in those well-known words of Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last I shall see God. I shall see Him for myself. My eyes shall behold Him and not another. My flesh may have been completely disintegrated. My skin has been destroyed, says Job. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. My flesh, the body God gave me in this life, in this world, which was disintegrated by sin and by death, is redeemed from that power of sin and the power of death. And I will see God with my own eyes. Of course, we want to know what that's going to be like. What is that going to be like when Christ comes back and the old order of things that we're so familiar with has passed away and we see the new heaven, we see the new earth, and we live with God? What's it going to be like? We have no idea. Answer 58 quotes the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul really there in 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about the whole gospel, the whole work of God in our salvation. And that includes, of course, the gift of life everlasting. He says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what the heart of man has not imagined, God has prepared for those who love him. Really, the whole work of salvation is far beyond our ability to understand, far beyond anything we can imagine. The promise, the hope that we can be redeemed from the brokenness of life in this world and the corruption of our hearts is more than we really can conceive of. But the glory of that promise, the power of that salvation, is really summarized and captured in this promise of life everlasting. Those words speak about something that has never been experienced, that is really unthinkable, unheard of in this world, in all human experience. It's actually, in this world, a kind of contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as anything, anyone that lives forever. As we see it, as we experience it in this life, life is not everlasting. It is fleeting and it is fragile. And it takes so little, really, for life to be extinguished, whether you talk about plants or animals or people. Cancer cells and viruses and bacteria, things you can't even see, are able to rob us of life and health. Life, again, whether it's plant or animal or people, life always, inevitably, bows down in defeat before death. So we really have no concept. We have no way to imagine such a thing as life that is everlasting. And yet when question 58 asks, what comfort do you receive from the article about life everlasting? We say, we do know something about everlasting life. I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Pay careful attention to the way the Catechism speaks. Is that, first of all, you might ask, is that a Reformed way to speak? Are these the words of a Reformed believer? I feel in my heart. We're not much on feelings. Don't put confidence in what we feel, and with good reason. Because feelings come and go. Feelings rise and fall. And our faith, our comfort, our hope cannot, does not rest on what we feel. But the point is that God's purpose, and we shouldn't miss this, God's purpose in his work of salvation, his work in Jesus Christ, is to give us joy, to take away our sorrow and our grief in this veil of tears, and give us joy. Not just happiness the way we often would think of it, but joy. Joy that blooms, that endures even in the deepest sorrow. As a matter of fact, we would say joy that flourishes especially in the most difficult times and places. Jesus prayed. Think about this. Jesus prayed that his joy would be in his disciples and that their joy would be full. Peter says, because we believe in Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled with an inexpressible joy. This life is a life of sorrow. This life is a life under bondage to corruption. But in the midst of this brokenness, Jesus comes and he gives us joy. In fact, he gives us his joy. Eternal joy. He says to his disciples in John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, why am I telling you to abide in me and to keep my commandments the way I abide in the Father and keep his commandments? I have told you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Well, the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ is a strange joy for us. It is a joy that this world doesn't want and can't understand. It is the joy of knowing God. It is the joy of living with God in obedient, loving fellowship. Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life. Not that you live forever. That you live for a very, 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 very long time. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now remember what Paul said in Romans 8 about how we groan as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When he says we groan, he's not talking about groans of pain or groans of frustration or disappointment with life. He's not talking about groans of despair or hopelessness. The groaning he speaks about is a confession of faith, expression of hope. Think of how he spoke about the creation groaning as in the pains of not dying, but of childbirth. These are groans that look ahead to the life that is to come. Paul says it this way, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. So you see, Paul says we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, it's the Spirit himself. He is the first fruits to start with. And that means, when he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, it means we have the Spirit already working in us, and we have already the experience of our salvation. But when he talks about the first fruits, he also means to say what the Spirit produces, what he does in us. That he makes us believe the promises. That he reveals things to us about Jesus Christ. That he works in us so that we feel and we want our salvation. He works in us so that we do what is right, what is pleasing to God. We live a new life. The first fruits of the Spirit is the Spirit changing us. And the fruit that he produces in us, Paul says in Galatians 5, love, joy. Think about the total transformation of life expressed in these things. How much we are contrasted, how different we are from the world around us. Love, these are the things that characterize us. Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's all the first fruits of the Spirit. And because we have that, we have the beginning of eternal joy. We can say what we're doing right now, listening to the Word of God, belongs to the first fruits of the Spirit. We can say that everything we do in the worship service, our singing and our praying and our giving, all born out of the desire and the need to worship God. The need we have to be in the presence of God. The strength we get from worship. The growing realization encouraged here that we live for this purpose, to serve, to glorify God. The joy we have in seeing each other. The love and the commitment we have for one another. That's the life of heaven. And these are the first fruits given to us by the Spirit. They are a taste and the beginning of life everlasting. And since we have the first fruits, we know we'll have the rest. Since we now already feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy, we know that after this life we shall possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived. A blessedness in which to praise God forever. Amen. Let's join in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we can become so caught up in this life, so caught up in what we can have and what we can do in this life. And we begin to imagine that our lives, our happiness, revolve around what we can have and do. That's the life of the world around us, and we are drawn to it. And then when things go wrong, then when the pandemic comes, then when the floods start coming, then when wars begin, then when inflation comes, then when things change, we are disturbed, we are afraid, we are shaken. Father, we pray that more and more we would put our hope where it belongs. We would claim the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those in this congregation who are mourning some very recent loss. Others maybe some years ago or even longer. They live in that reality that death has come into their home, to their marriage, to their family, to their friendships, and has stolen fellowship, communion, joy from them. We pray, Father, that as they hear the gospel of life everlasting, of the resurrection of the body, they may truly be comforted. We pray that the rest of us, especially when we're young, we're healthy, we haven't really experienced these kinds of hardships, we pray that we may still believe only in the gospel and find all our comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ with body and soul in life and in death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.